This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13 and continuing through verse 48. It reads thus: "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things."
Good morning. I trust everyone had a good rest, and we'll all be awake this morning. This is a wonderful chapter that is before us, and you've probably heard ministry on it over the years. There's a lot there, but it's always fresh, and we trust today the Holy Spirit will help us, give us a fresh look at this passage of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, in John's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord said, "The world will rejoice, but you will have sorrow, but your sorrow would be turned to joy." And this is what we see before us here in this chapter. The sorrow of the disciples being turned to joy, to burning hearts. In Matthew 26, the Lord, quoting the prophet Zechariah, said the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. And so we see here on this first Lord's Day, the shepherd, this good shepherd, regathering the scattered flock. And it's so wonderful to see this. This is the first Lord's Day evening. And we've been looking at the Sabbath in the optional Bible reading. But here we see with the first day of the week that the Lord had a very busy, busy day. Nonstop action. The Lord going about in his visitation with the disciples. And so here he was gathering these two discouraged disciples. And I often enjoyed this fact that these were what I call no-name disciples. Although one of them has a name, but we don't know anything about him. Right, you know, in our Christian world, we sometimes sort of glorify those who take a lead or are in ministry. You know, you get celebrity preachers and all this sort of thing. But what do we find the Lord Jesus? He was seeking out the disciple that probably no one ever heard of to gather them to himself. But also, it's recorded for our instruction. And so we see these two on this long walk, 11 kilometers, a long walk. And I've divided it sort of this way. In verse 13 to 24, we get the disappointed disciples. In verse 25 to 35, the delighted disciples. And then verse 36 to 53, the doubting disciples. Now, this alliteration only works in English, but you get the idea. And this is a good natural division of the chapter. Luke is a gospel of journeys, and I think we looked at this one year here. And I think there's about seven, at least, journeys. I've listed them in my Bible. If anyone is interested, I can give you that little list afterwards. In fact, we see Mary and Joseph in chapter 2 on a long journey, and they were also going away from Jerusalem, just like these two disciples. It was also the Passover, but Mary and Joseph in chapter 2, they were assuming that the Lord Jesus was with them when he was really not with them. And these two were assuming that the Lord Jesus was no longer with them, but he really was with them, although incognito, so to speak, for a particular purpose. So in verse 13 to 24, we see the Lord Jesus gathering these scattered disciples, and this gives us a window on the state of the disciples. It gives us a window not only on these two, it actually gives us a window on all the disciples. I think they sort of characterize their spiritual state at this time, their disappointment, their confusion, right? Their sorrow, Their doubt, right, and the need for instruction to see that this was God's purpose all along from the Scriptures. That's an important point in this chapter. And so we see with these two the danger of a misplaced hope. The danger of a misplaced hope. And so in verse 25 to 35, we'll see the centrality of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The centrality of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. This is the lesson they needed to learn. Not only that there would be a glory, not only that there would be a kingdom, not only that there would be a future for Israel, but also that Messiah must suffer, that sins, the question, had to be dealt with before any of that could come to pass. And again, the danger of a one-sided theology. These two disciples, and representatively all the disciples, were under the influence of a one-sided theology. That's a danger for us as well. So we can learn practical lessons from this. And then in verse 36 to 53, we see we get an impression from what is written here of the holy manhood of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting in these resurrection scenes how each of them give the characteristics of the overall gospel in which it's found. You know, in Luke's gospel, we get the holy dependent manhood of the Lord Jesus. And this is what comes out here. You know, they were afraid, is he a spirit? Is he a ghost? So these are important verses that tell us that he was not a spirit, but rather a spiritual body. It was really the same Lord Jesus, but there is a change also. And so this is important in the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. So may the Lord help us as we explore these details a little more in depth. Yeah.
It is indeed interesting to compare what we find in the different Gospels regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what happened after his resurrection. And each Gospel writer puts certain events, as we have seen yesterday in Matthew's Gospel, which are important to emphasize a message which has also practical importance for us as believers. In Luke's Gospel, we have heard it often, there is a sort of moral teaching which is conveyed also in the order in which events are presented to us. And as we consider now chapter 24, it's important to understand for us what is a moral teaching which is given to us by Luke in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and how Christ can be known to the believer also today. How can we know the risen Christ? Now, what is striking in this story, how the Lord Jesus joined these disciples on the way to Emmaus, is that he was not revealing himself to them immediately. We might have said, well, if they were in doubt about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, why didn't the Lord manifest himself straight away to them? And they would have seen, oh yes, he is alive. You see, that would have been of little use or impact for us as believers today. And we find here a few important lessons which will come out as we study these verses now, which are important for us as well. And we noticed when reading the chapter the emphasis which is put upon the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus talked to these two disciples about the Scriptures. And again, when he's with the disciples in the evening, the Scriptures have emphasis. And the Old Testament in its three parts is referred to, And the Lord Jesus is showing from the scriptures things concerning himself. And you see, this is exactly the way how we, you and me, can know Christ today. We know him through the word of God, through the scriptures. There's no other way but through the word of God. Secondly, we find that the Lord Jesus made himself known to the two disciples through the breaking of bread. Now, we understand that's not the Lord's Supper, but it is a sign of the death of the Lord Jesus. And this is another point which is important to realize, and to realize Christ had to die and to rise again. But we know Christ as the one who laid down his life. There are so many who acknowledge that the Lord Jesus was a good man. I remember a colleague of mine who is an unbeliever, but he was attracted to the Lord Jesus as a good man. He said to me once, when I talked to him and said I would travel, "Do you speak about the man?" "Yes, I was about to speak about the Lord Jesus, but it is the Lord Jesus, not as a good man who lived here, but the one who laid down his life at Calvary. That is what is needed in order to know him and enjoy a relation with him." And so the Lord Jesus made himself known to these disciples in the breaking of bread. Another important point we need to consider. And thirdly, for us as believers, we know Christ by faith. Faith in the one who is risen and is now at the right hand of God. And I want to read one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is important in relation to the portion before us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, where it says, "So that we henceforth know no one according to flesh, but if even we have known Christ according to flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." These disciples had known Christ according to flesh, as the Messiah here on earth. Now they had to learn to know him by faith. We live not by sight, we read earlier in this chapter, we live not by sight, but by faith. And that is in verse 7. And this is so important, really. We know Christ by faith. So through the scriptures, we know him as the one who laid down his life. We know him now by faith. And as we really recognize Christ as such and live in this relation to him, then we see how great also the practical importance of the portion is for our days in which we are living.
We have heard the outline that our brother Brian gave, and I'd like to mention the importance of the testimony regarding to the resurrection. It's a key of this chapter, and we have 7 testimonies about his resurrection. So the resurrection is essential. We talked about it yesterday and today, and we see that throughout the week. And so the 7 testimonies are, first, the testimony of the angels at the beginning of the chapter. They appeared as men, but they are angels. And they confirmed to the women who were there in verse 1. I'll just turn to it. When they found the stone rolled away, they entered, and then they had this testimony. The two men appeared in verse 4, and as they were afraid and bowed down their face to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" So that is the first testimony, and they tie it, the angels tie it with the testimony of the Lord himself. Verse 6, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee." So there you have the testimony of the angels, referring to the Lord's own testimony that he was going to be raised from among the dead. He says in verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered. And we'll see later also the importance of the word must. Ought he not suffer? We'll see that later. And this is God's program. It must happen this way. So that's the Lord's own testimony before he died and that he would rise. And then in verse 9, when they returned from the sepulchre, we have the testimony of these women. They told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And then we come to the fourth testimony, and that is the testimony of the scriptures. And we will talk about that later, that he would... excuse me. This testimony of the scriptures, so I don't develop that now, but that's in verse 25, and that is already mentioned, the importance of the scripture in connection with this, the testimony of the scriptures about the resurrection. And then we have in verse 33 and 34, the testimony of the disciples when they meet themselves, and they say, and the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. So that's the testimony of the disciples. And then the testimony of the two witnesses, the two disciples from Emmaus in verse 35. They confirm how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So that's the sixth testimony. And then we have the seventh testimony in verse, and that's then the confirmation of the Lord himself again, verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. So that's the center, and that's the final witness. He is among them, and we have read already this morning how he showed to them how he was indeed the risen one, the same person, not an apparition, but the same person. And he is here in the center. The Lord is always in the center. He stands there as the risen one in the midst of them. So he's their center. And that's still true today, beloved. So how wonderful to consider these seven testimonies in this chapter.
I'd like to make two practical remarks in relation to the passage we have read. It's been suggested that the two on the road to Emmaus are a couple, a husband and wife. We don't know this for sure, but it could be, because the husband, the one is mentioned, a man, the other isn't. Could be a husband and wife. Whether that is true or not, husband and wife, or two friends, they were speaking one with another. And we read that they were speaking about these things, the things that had happened in the past few days. And I think there's a practical lesson in there for us. What are the things we are speaking about? As couples, as friends, what are we occupied with? I know they were downcast, and they probably should have spoken in a different manner, but yet they were speaking about the Lord's things. That is what they were occupied with, and I think that's a very important lesson for us. You know, it's easy to talk about trivial things. You know, I always thought, you know, speaking about the weather and complaining about the weather is a Dutch thing, but wherever you go, people complain about the weather. But it should not remain with you complaining about these things or speaking about these trivial things. We have such beautiful things to speak about, what these two people did. And the other thing that I find remarkable is these two persons, these two disciples, they were disappointed. And they had left the meeting. I know this is not the assembly yet, but they had left the other disciples. They had gone away. They were disappointed in what had happened, didn't know what was going to happen next, and they left. What did the Lord Jesus do? He went after them. Brian said he brought the scattered sheep back together. And I think there is a lesson in that for us. What do we do if there is someone who is disappointed, if there is someone who doesn't attend the meetings anymore, who decides to stay at home? Do we go after them? Do we spend time in speaking to them? The Lord Jesus saw that these two were downcast. When Joseph was in prison, he saw that the butler and the baker were downcast, and he addressed them. If we see our fellow brethren, young people, if we see them downcast, if we see them distressed, let's go to them, let's speak to them, and bring them back to the flock.
I'd just like to follow that up a little. When we think of this portion of Scripture, it's interesting to see that in verse 1, it was early in the morning. In verse 13, it was the same day. In verse 29, it was the evening, and the day was far spent. And no matter where we are in our day, no matter where we are, the Lord Jesus is the answer for our troubles. So whether it's things are good and it's day, whether it's early in the morning and things are fresh for us, or whether the sun is bright and everything's good and it's day, or whether it's toward the evening, wherever we might be. And it's important to see how the Lord Jesus approached these two individuals. And I'm struck by the fact that in verse 15, we see that so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near. How precious is that? That he drew near to them. And you know, brothers and sisters, the Lord will always desire to draw near to us. I think of David, when David was so discouraged and David was so disappointed in things. In fact, he was to the point of really despair. And what does it say that David does? He encouraged himself in the Lord. And how precious that the Lord we are to draw near to him, Scripture says, and he will draw near to us. And here the Lord takes the initiative, as he always does. The Lord takes the initiative. There's another lesson there for us in that same point. And that is that there are brothers and sisters in our midst who are discouraged and downhearted, who are discouragement leads to depression, and depression leads to despair. And there are those amongst us that are well on their way to despair. And how good that we need to take the time and draw near to them. Like the blessed Lord Jesus drew near to them, we need to be able to have discernment and draw near to one another. The Lord Jesus drew near to them and saw. He said, "What manner of conversation is this that you're having?" He had discernment, of course. And then the second point that we see about the Lord Jesus is that he didn't give the answer right away. In verse 17 and 19, we see that the Lord Jesus listens to them. He listened. We need to listen. We not only need to listen, but we need to hear. Sometimes we hear what's going on, but we don't really hear what's going on. And sometimes when we listen to one another, we need to listen to the heart. Where is this coming from? This will help one another. And then the third thing that stands out to me about the way the Lord Jesus is that he drew them out. In verse 17, it says that he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" He draws them out. He pulls out of their heart what was deep seated in their heart, and he draws it out of them. And again, inquiring with one another. How easy it is, especially at conference. We say, "How you doing?" "Oh, good." And we're not doing good. But that's what we say. And then I've started asking, "How you doing?" And they say, "Oh, good. How you really doing? How you really doing?" And this is what we need in our local assemblies. This is what we need with one another. This care to really get in and draw one another out. Get beyond that outer shell And this is what the Lord Jesus does in this chapter. And then lastly, he, in verse 17 again, he observes their behavior. He observes their behavior. You know, when we speak to one another, how easy it is not to look at each other. When someone doesn't look you in the eye, when someone doesn't really engage, you know something's going on. And the eyes are the window to the soul, it's often been said. And so how good that the Lord Jesus looked into their eyes and he saw that they were sad. There's much we can learn from this portion of Scripture concerning the way the Lord Jesus deals with these two and how he encourages them. And then how precious that the center of it, we would say, is Christ in the Word. And he draws them out. And the antidote, of course, is that he opens the Scriptures concerning himself. And I'm sure the brethren will add to that.
The Gospel of Luke, the beginning of the Gospel in chapter 2, I think Brother Brian touched on that. We find a couple that they were walking and they assumed that the Lord is walking with them and he was not walking with them, that Joseph and Mary. And at the end of the Gospel, we find this too. He was walking with them and they did not recognize his presence with them. And many times we pass through these two situations. Maybe we are occupied with ministry, with activities, but is he walking with you? Is he walking before you? Or we are just very occupied with the ministry, with the activities? It's very good to pause and to look, Lord, are you with us? Are you approving what we are doing? Or are we just doing this kind of habit, or we got used to this? But the other situation at the end, when we are down, when we are depressed, when we feel like we are left alone, always remember that he is walking with you. You know, if it is for us to put the post-resurrection scenarios, we'll not put the Lord Jesus there. Maybe we'll put him in the temple, you know, appearing in front of the high priest and Pilate and all those people and telling them, you see, here I am resurrected. But no, he was the occupancy of his heart. The core of his heart was those disciples. His work as a redeemer finished when he said it is finished. But his work as a high priest will continue. He was occupied with those disciples. He didn't say, you know what? They didn't believe in me. I told them this is many times. Even the leaders of the Jews remembered that I said I will raise again, and they didn't remember. I will not care of them. I will go to the angels who worship me. No. He was looking just for those two disciples who are going astray. He didn't look for those who are strong in their faith, but his occupancy was only this. This too, he was looking after them. His work as a good shepherd is completed, but his work as a great shepherd is still taking care of those disciples. Now we can see that they have some partial knowledge, which is very dangerous. The partial knowledge is very dangerous. They said that he was a prophet. That's very true. We get that from Deuteronomy 18, that he is a prophet, a mighty in deed and words. And he was really mighty in deeds and words. See the order. When Stephen in Acts 7 spoke about Moses, he said Moses was a mighty in words and deeds. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, it's different. His life speaks louder. His life speaks more than his words. He's mighty in deeds and words before God and all people. How the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Okay, that's right. But there was But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Okay, you reached the right point. You're just coming from Jerusalem, and it was the Passover, and you saw many sheep being slaughtered. You know that the redemption has a price. You know that this is, he is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has to be slaughtered. He, in order to redeem Israel, he has to die on the cross. Why you didn't notice this point? Why you stopped in your knowledge about the glory of Christ, the glory of the kingdom, and you ignored the suffering of Christ? You have to know that the glory of Christ has to come after the suffering of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus. We hoping that he was the one who redeemed Israel. And now, it's been mentioned about the other name, Cleopas. There are two, as we know. One is Cleopas, and Cleopas' name can be for male or female. So it could be one of them is Cleopas, and the other one is Luke, the writer of this gospel. It's been suggested that Luke is the writer with the other one, or it, as we said, it is two brothers returning back. But I would like to put another application here. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, didn't mention the other name. And I love to put my name there. I love to put my name there. When I'm walking through difficulties, when I feel I'm down, and when I feel that he's not walking with me because of my eyes, can't see him, I love to put my name here. And I think everyone also can put his name and know that he is with us in all the journey, as we heard from early in the morning until the night, he is walking with us.
So it's going to be Cleopas and Henny. They asked him a question, or actually two questions, in verse 18. Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? And the second one, you do not know what is happening. And I think the answer for the first one is yes. He was a stranger in Jerusalem, although it is the city of the great king. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own city, his own temple, his own people, and his own people received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. In all his life here on the earth, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As Peter says, coming unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Man rejected him, cast him out, but God received him in a wondrous glory of resurrection. And if he was a stranger in this world, how much we should be. We read in Philippians, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. But we must confess, I must confess, that in many times we find our life here on the earth. When he says, set your affections on things in heaven, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. How much do we think in our lives that we're thinking of heavenly things, rather than occupied with many things in our lives? You know, sometimes we find that heaven is a strange place for us. Although this is our home, our hope, but we find the world to be our home, our life. We're occupied many times with our occupation, our work, our family, and things on the earth. The apostle says, looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. You know, I have difficulty to look at the things that are seen, much more the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And here we have to follow the Lord in what He was here on the earth. The other thing I'd like to emphasize, as the brethren has done, the scriptures. And the scriptures refer to, of course, His Old Testament scriptures. And He assumed and He wanted them to know Old Testament scriptures. And it is not known to many of us. Paul writes to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And that the holy scripture was the Old Testament scriptures. How many of us have, you know, found the Lord in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all these difficult books? But repeatedly He says that this is an answer to the prophecy. 1 Corinthians 15 again. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we ought to search the Old Testament and find not only the suffering of Christ, but that He died, and that He died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again in the third day, according to the scriptures. Can we have this in a homework? Where do we find in the Old Testament scriptures that He rose in the third day? Not just that He rose. I may suggest one, and you find some other ones. Maybe when Abraham was offering Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, when he says in verse 3, Genesis 22, verse 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went up into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." So they walked together for 3 days. And in those 3 days, Isaac was almost or was considered in the place of death. He's going to be offered. And actually God considered this, that Abraham offered his son Isaac. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac. He didn't literally offer him, but God counted to him that He offered him. In the third day, he received Isaac alive, as we know. And then he offered the goat for the burnt offering. So there might be some other places. Of course, there should be other places where it is the third day. Noah. Other brother may. Sorry? Jonah. Exactly. Jonah is the best example. But maybe one other one is the sheaf of the first fruit, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ. It was the third sheaf. And when Christ died, it was the third day. You know, the Passover is on the 14th day of the month. It could come Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, any day. And then the sheaf of the unleavened bread is on the 15th day. But the sheaf of the first fruit was in the morrow after the Sabbath. It has to be on a Sunday. And when the Lord died, the Passover was Friday. So the third day, the sheaf of the first fruit was. But it behooves us to study the scriptures and find these prophecies and we enjoy them as the Lord has said to his disciples.
The word of God is wonderful. In Psalm 119, verse 96, and I will read the EVS translation. I have seen a limit of all perfections, but your commandments is exceedingly broad. The word of God is wonderful. And I was so happy that the Holy Spirit really have led us to pick that part of the scripture. We are talking about the appearances of the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. And every gospel of the four gospels speaks of some. I think if you look there, if I'm not wrong, will be 15 appearances appeared. This one is the longest time that the Lord spent with his own in one of those resurrections. If we look when he appeared to Mary, maybe for a few minutes, to the two women for a few minutes, but how long did he spend with these two disciples? Brother Wagdi told us that according to the scripture. And if we go to verses 25 and 26, 26 and 27, we read the word all three times. All that the prophets have spoken, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures. How long did it take? Did he go through every book of the Old Testament one by one and spoke of verses that spoke of himself? It's wonderful. We know that the Gospels, each one of them speak of the Lord Jesus as from a different aspect. And here in the Gospel of Luke, he is presented to us as the Son of Man, as man manifest in the flesh. It is wonderful that we have this story. And if we give it a title, what would we give the title of this story? He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. We have a number of sevens, and the book of Luke, especially this story, speaks of the open things. There are open seven things. I would like to go with you on those open things in this story. Of course, the first open thing that we have to talk about is the open tomb, the open sepulcher. One skeptic was deriding Christianity and said, isn't that funny? They have the religion of the empty tomb. Thank God that the tomb is empty. Amen. We don't say, we believe that it is an empty tomb, because there are others that we know of that are still in that tomb and they never rose from the dead, but our Savior is rose from the dead. But we call the story the living Savior, the tomb of the living Savior. And that we see that in Luke, in chapter 24, we are in 24, we see that from verse 1, they came to the tomb, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And brethren, do you know how heavy was that stone? And I read, it's not, the angel did not roll the stone away. did not roll it, but they moved it. They moved it. And someone said it was between 1,500 kilograms and more than 3,000 pounds to 4,000 pounds. They pushed away. Therefore, the book speaks of the open tomb. The second open thing is the open book. The open book. And the Lord Jesus opened the book, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things that concerning his himself. What happens when we get into the open book? One thing will happen. We see that in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us? When really we give attention to the open book, our hearts will be stirred up and will burn for our Savior. And when they heard his story, when they heard the Lord Jesus speaking, it led to the open home. To the open home. You see that in verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Come to our house. And they had a meal for him. How wonderful that our homes would be open when our hearts are open to the Lord. Our homes will be open to the Lord and his saints. You remember Lydia? Lydia in Acts. No one would have heard anything about Lydia if the Lord, if the Holy Spirit did not record to us what happened. She told them, if you judge that I am a believer, come to my house. Come to my house. Therefore, when their hearts were moved, that it led to the open home. And it is the chapter of the open eyes. The open eyes in verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And they knew him. And what happened after that? He vanished. And the scripture does not say that he left them. He never leaves his disciples. He vanished. So that their hearts would go out after him and reach out to him. When the heart is burned after him, the soul will long to him. The tomb is opened. The book is opened. The house is opened. The eyes are opened. And he opened their understanding. You see that in verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And this is not the intellectual mind. It is the heart. He opened their understanding, their spiritual understanding, to accept the things that are from God. Number six, the open heavens. They took him, the Lord Jesus, it would say here in verse 51, and it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up. Carried up. And it is interesting what the Holy Spirit uses words. Because he speaks here, the book of Luke, as a man, he was carried up as a man. When you get to the Gospel of John, which speaks of him that as the Son of God, as God manifests in the flesh, he says, I go to my Father and your Father. How wonderful the scripture tells us he was carried as a man to the open heaven. And what happened after that? The open mouth. The open mouth. What happened when the Lord Jesus showed himself and to them and taught them that? We read in verse 41, but while they still did not believe, for joy came out of their their mouth. And the same thing, we see it in verse 52. Great joy, not just joy, great joy. What a wonderful Savior we have. He explains all these things to us that our hearts may be lifted up. We are talking about the Lord Jesus showing his disciples in those 40 days. He never showed himself to anyone that is not of his own. He did not show himself to the world. He did not show himself to the believers. And that's how he is interested in each one of us. And the Apostle Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering that might be attend to the resurrection of the dead.
It's time for a hymn break. The brother has a hymn. 332.
Yeah. Isn't it precious to see how the Lord spends time with his own? And these who were headed in a wrong direction to begin with, the Lord takes a lot of time with them. You know, when we put the various appearings of the Lord on this day of resurrection together, we find he kept busy. We'll come to another one of his appearances in the next portion when the two have recognized him and they go back, I believe, much faster than they had been walking away from Jerusalem, because they have good news to carry. And then they find out something else, that the Lord had appeared indeed. He had appeared to Peter. You know, we have Mary Magdalene early in the morning. Peter must have been later in the morning. These two have been in the afternoon. It's been evening. When they ask the Lord to stay with them, it's evening, and they prepare something for him. We don't know how long it took to prepare something for him, but I personally have been amazed sometimes in reading other portions of the scripture how long the Lord waits for some of his own with whom he is dealing. The Lord has long patience. Gideon, he was threshing wheat in the wine press, and he goes and the Lord promises to wait for him. He slaughters a young kid. He cooks it. He makes bread and then brings that, and the Lord is sitting there waiting for him. Well, here the Lord took time with these. How much time do we take with the Lord? I have to say, I am ashamed myself that sometimes I rush so much. I spend so little time with the Lord when he would love to spend much more time with me. And you know, we live in a day where everything is rushing fast. We have the Lord here taking time with these. And the result is that their hearts are burning. And they've got to share the experience that they've made with the Lord Jesus, with the others whom they have left earlier, discouraged. They rose the same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11. Do you know, I noticed something not too long ago in looking at this chapter. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now, this portion that we have coming up here is the same time frame, essentially, as what we will have in John 20, when the Lord appears to his own and says, "Peace be unto you." John writes much later, and Luke had already written. Luke gives us quite a bit of detail. And, you know, all my life I grew up thinking that it was only the 10 that were left, Thomas not being with them. But here, when the two come back, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. By the time we get to Acts 2, we find this company has grown to 120. Acts 1, we find the brethren of the Lord, his mother, and so are with the disciples, but there are others with them too. It's beautiful to see when the Lord grips the heart, it leads to others coming. They had made the experience, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. My, to Simon, the one who had denied knowing him. In Mark's gospel, we find the angel saying to the women, go tell his disciples and Simon. The Lord was interested in the recovery of Simon, and he was not to be left out. And here we find that the Lord has appeared to Simon. Now, we'll have the public restoration of Simon in chapter 21 of John. That's ahead for us yet. The private restoration, what the Lord said to Simon, and what Simon, I would say with tears of repentance, said to the Lord, is not given us here. Simply that the Lord had appeared to him. Simon's tears when he denied the Lord and the Lord looked at him and he went out are shown us. But the beauty of the Lord restoring Simon is alluded to here by Luke in a way that shows us that the private restoration of Simon Peter was a private restoration. It was not in front of all the others. The public restoration to service, that will come.
Permit me, brethren, to tie what we had yesterday to what we have today. The Lord Jesus is both lion and lamb. Yesterday we had him as the lion, the one who defeated the enemy and comes out victoriously. As a result, what we have, the enemy complaining. He has been defeated. What is his excuse as a defeated enemy? His disciples came and stole his body. That's the excuse of the enemy. But the Lord Jesus, as that lion, says all power. He is the victor now, and all power is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. He's lion. But today's reading, he is the lamb. Now, not the lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, but the lamb of God where we see in John 1, second time, behold, the Lamb of God now, and he gathers his own around himself. When John said that, his disciples left John and went to the Lord Jesus. And that is what we have now in this second portion, where they are gathered. Now, first he gathers those who are disappointed. And if it be adequate testimony, two of them. And how does he deal with it? In verse 15, he draws near. He draws near. And then, what do we find? He tells them things concerning himself. Is the things concerning himself will bring them to himself. Brother Eugene mentioned Simon. It's very important. Because the next person, the scripture just says, not draw near now, but in verse 34, we read, the Lord is risen indeed and had appeared unto Simon. If you notice with Simon, there is no saying, he appeared unto Simon. That was enough for the restoration of Simon, to bring back Simon. So first of all, we have those, the two, he draws near to them. He expounds concerning himself. In regard to Simon, the Word of God tells us that he just appeared to Simon. But then there is another group, the others who were gathered, the doubting. You see, we have these three words here, the disappointed disciples, but then we have the one who had denied him, the denying disciples. And then we have the doubting ones, the doubting disciples. And how does he deal with those? In verse 36, what do we read in verse 36? We read in verse 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself, he stood in the midst. It is he himself that is going to now deal with the doubting disciples. But he doesn't say a word. To the two, he spoke. To Simon, he said nothing. But to those, he showed his hands and his feet.
I suppose we can understand how these early disciples, whose minds were cast in the Jewish gold, why they were disappointed and sad. And it says in verse 21, we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And I suppose they are representative of those to whom Peter in his epistle would write, those strangers who were scattered, and whose ground of blessing was that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Not now anything to do with being connected with Israel's stock, and who had been begotten again by a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Their hope's not connected with the restoration of the nation and the enthronement of the Messiah and the casting off of the Roman yoke. But not only so, they had an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, not an earthly Canaan, but an heavenly outlook. The Lord would open up in the scriptures things concerning himself, things far greater than the restoration of the nation and kingdom glory. And might it be that as a result of our being here together this week, that we might have an enhanced appreciation of these things, the things concerning himself, the things that belong to heaven.
Just like to say a few more words to follow on from what we've just heard in relation to these two disciples who were going the wrong way, as we've said, and yet the Lord Jesus drew near and went with them and transformed them into messengers to their fellow disciples back in the upper room. And I think that's a very wonderful illustration of the way in which, even when we fail, if we are ready to let the Lord restore us, we can be transformed into those who can be a real help to our brethren. And what's remarkable about the way in which the Lord does this, this has already been alluded to, is that he uses questions. So often God speaks to men, he does it by asking them questions. In fact, the very second thing that he says to Adam is a question, "Where art thou?" And similarly here, the Lord Jesus speaks in questions. And why does he do that? He knew what was in their hearts. He knows everything about us. And yet, he drew it out from them in the way in which they spoke to him. And I think Tim has already spoken about this. In many ways, this shows us how we should deal with one another. When we're in difficulty, we have a tendency to tell people what's wrong with them, rather than allow them to express their disappointment, their discouragement. And then that shows not only to us what's in their hearts, and we don't know what's in their hearts as the Lord does, but it also shows them to them what's in their hearts as well. And the Lord doesn't say what the angels said to the women. He doesn't say, Don't you remember he told you he would rise on the third day? No, the Lord draws them to those Old Testament scriptures in which they have put so much confidence. And in the way in which the Lord Jesus speaks from those scriptures of the things concerning himself, they then realize, yes, this is the one who is our Lord. He's risen from the dead. I don't really think they knew how great the Lord was until this point, really. They knew he was the Messiah because they had hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel. But I don't think they really entered into the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. And by the Lord Jesus focusing them on his word, and this is why we emphasized right at the beginning, the lesson of this whole appearance of the Lord is the word of God is the way by which we know him today. And that was how the Lord was training them to see that they must now walk by faith, trusting in what God says in his word rather than by sight, which was the Jewish way of walking. And it's the way we walk today, we who follow on. And that's why it was so important, this Lord, our Lord's ministry during these 40 days from his resurrection until his ascension. He was preparing them for that time when he would be in heaven and they would be here upon earth. Of course, I don't really think they fully entered into all the blessings of his resurrection really until he breathed on them. And we'll get that in John chapter 20. But here we see the wonderful long-suffering patience of the Lord. And then their reaction, he doesn't say, I'll come in and stay with you now in your house. He makes to go further. And we've already had this mentioned. But this word, they constrained him, parabazomai, I think, in the Greek. It's a very strong word, only used, as we've already heard, of Lydia again in Acts chapter 15. Literally, they forced him into their home. Such was the burning in their hearts. They wanted him in their home. And I think this shows to us something of the character of these two disciples. We've said they were disappointed, but they were devoted to the Lord too. They were disappointed, but they were devoted to the Lord because they were able to introduce him into the house. They had no reticence about bringing them into his home and giving him the chief place at their meal table. He took control in that home. And when that happened, and he broke bread, striking that he should break the bread in somebody else's home. Of course, he's the Lord of glory. He should do that. But humanly speaking, very unusual. We wouldn't do that, would we, if we had a guest? But he did it. He took that position. And in the breaking of bread, they saw it was the Lord. He vanished from their sight. When I was a kid, I always used to think, he vanished from their sight, and they were glad. I don't understand that. But suddenly they realized, yes, our Lord. It's our Lord. He's risen out from among the dead. It was no problem that he vanished from their sight. He hadn't left them, as we've already heard. But immediately they went back to tell their brethren. And if you turn to Mark chapter 16, you'll find that the Lord reproached those who were in the upper room for not believing their testimony to begin with. This shows the value the Lord put upon their testimony. The testimony of these two disciples, the last thing the other disciples had seen of them was their backs as they went out of the upper room and went back to Emmaus. But they came with a wonderful message that the others should have immediately received. But evidently they didn't immediately receive it. But when they did receive it, well, it was a wonderful thing. But the Lord always gives more. There's no recrimination. Yes, we have in the Authorized Version, he said to them, O fools. But actually, that's not in the word. That's not in the word of God. He says, you've acted foolishly. You've thought foolishly. Senseless. Yeah, senseless. We do need reproof sometimes, but it's within this context of grace, really, and patience and long-suffering. And that's what made it so powerful with these two disciples. The one who spoke to them in such beautiful tones from his own word was able to say those words to them, and they accepted it. And you know, that's how it should be with us. We should be willing to accept words of reproof from our brethren when they're spoken in this kind of character. Because we all need correction. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the Lord Jesus was a wonderful friend to his disciples in this appearance. And he transformed them into messengers of blessing to their brethren back in the upper room in Jerusalem. But then he comes into their midst himself. What a wonderful Lord he is. He holds nothing back. He came amongst his own and he said, "Peace be unto you."
Shortly, we'll have to move on to the second section here. The disciples in the upper room, or in the, not the upper room necessarily, but the gathered disciples in this place, and the Lord appeared in the midst. But before I do, I want to develop a little more what Brother Alan mentioned, because I really think that this is the main emphasis of this first section, is the misplaced hope of the disciples, and there's an important lesson for us in that. Because we've talked about how the Lord drew them to the Scriptures. They were believers in the Scriptures. They were readers of the Scriptures. So what's the point? What's the emphasis? Why? We see the Lord, and I think Brother Tim mentions this, he drew, and others had drew out of them this discussion. He listened to them first. And I just say this, by the way, the importance of listening in communication. In fact, I think listening is the most important part of communication. And I say this because I've learned this the hard way, and I'm still learning it, because I'm a really bad listener. And the reason why I know I'm a really bad listener is because my wife and my daughter always tell me. My wife says before a conference, "Brian, listen when the brothers speak to you. Brothers, always listen to your wives." My daughter Mary once said to me that, "Dad, you know that the brother was talking to you and you walked away and he was still talking." Well, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I get so occupied with my own thoughts. They're so important, you know. But the Lord listened first to them. And I love this. He says in verse 19, after they explain the things that happened in Jerusalem, he says, "What things? What things?" I love that. How about defeating Satan? How about putting away sin and answering the sin question forever? How about establishing God's glory before the face of the whole universe? How about laying the foundation for a new heaven and a new earth? It's almost casual how the Lord says this. What things? And think of the sufferings that he had passed through. What things? But the center thought here is this misplaced hope. Brother Alan brought this, touched on this. We had hope, or we were hoping that was he who should have redeemed Israel. And then the Lord, in verse 25 to 27, brings them again to the Scriptures. The problem was a one-sided theology and a false expectation. And this is something that we as Christians are liable to ourselves. False expectation. It was not a wrong expectation. that God will redeem Israel. The prophet spoke of it. But it's not the time, the seasons. We'll see that in Acts chapter 1. Not the time. But their focus only was upon that. So it was a one-sided theology. That's the danger. You know, a lot of Christians have false expectations through an overemphasis on certain portions of the Scripture, for example, or a misapplication of the Scriptures. For example, there are Christians who are told a gospel something like this. If you come to Christ, you'll never get sick. You'll be able to get on a Mercedes-Benz. And there's some German brethren here, so I mentioned Mercedes.
BMW.
Your financial portfolio will grow. You'll never have a trial. You'll never have a trouble. And they come to Christ on that basis. But they don't get a Mercedes. Their bank account goes rather into debt rather than prosperity. And their children are sick. The preacher seems to be getting richer, but they're not. And eventually, they get disappointed and discouraged. But it wasn't the Lord that they should be discouraged in. It was the false expectation and misapplication of the Scripture. And so the Lord brings them to this. Notice, and a brother had mentioned this, the three times all. The emphasis of this wonderful Bible reading that the Lord gave these disciples. And I often said, I wish I had been a fly on the shoulder of one of these disciples to hear that Bible reading. And I'm certain that the Lord took them to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. I'm sure they're all references to the sufferings of the Messiah. And so this one-sided theology had led them into only expectation of the kingdom and the glory, all the things concerning Israel. And remember, Peter, and these are representative of all the disciples, Peter, on one occasion, rebuked the Lord when he said he had to go to the cross. He rebuked the Lord, Matthew chapter 16. And the Lord had to say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor the things not of God, but the things that are of man." The things are of man. In other words, our things, the things of Israel, our country, our system, our hope. But it was a wrong or a misplaced expectation in the context of what the Messiah was about to do, and that was to put away sin. And so that's an important lesson for us, brothers and sisters, is that we take all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, that's the point. It's not about this doctrine or that doctrine, although doctrine is important. Genesis to Revelation is about one thing, one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these doctrines are just spokes in that wheel, but he's the hub of the wheel. He's the center. We have to keep that always in mind.
But it is not only with the wrong expectation, and that is not only that they have a wrong understanding, but we learn also how the Lord Jesus is speaking to them. He's speaking from Moses, and then special to the prophecies. Prophecies is always to renew the relationship from anew. Prophecy speaks to the conscience. The Lord Jesus spoke and gave not only good explanations, but he spoke to the conscience. When you understand only through the conscience, when we are in the light of God. And that is not only this. He was a prophet, like in Deuteronomy, was written, who was the prophet who brought them in the nearness to God. And the prophecy speaks only to individual, the personal persons. The prophets brings them personally in the nearness to God. The Lord Jesus, as the great prophet, brings them in the nearness to God, in the freedom to God. But there is another interesting thing, that after he has shown them in 34, there is not only that he spoke about Moses and the prophets, sondern he mentioned also the Psalms. in the Old Testament, the lines of the Hebrew is that the prophet comes before the Psalms. When the conscience is reached, then we will sing and have praise. So he, in chapter 44, they have understood the lessons already, and he explains more, and then he gives them through all the rules of the scriptures and the prophets, and then comes the Psalms. And then he said, we can also, because he has touched their conscience. Through the conscience they understood the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus is resurrected. We all, also in our time, we learn the same way like his disciples. Sometimes we think we have, why we should not be by this conversation, but Lord Jesus was the best ones of the world. But they had to learn from the scripture. We also have the same way to learn from the scripture. Through the scriptures, the explanation, to put the things on the place, but the important thing that it touches our conscience, that we come in the nearness of God through the prophets, and then comes the Psalms after the prophets that gives first thing that we are touched and that we have praise and song to God. And that is that it shows that the prophets were written, shows that there was apostasy, big night in Israel. But the Lord Jesus is the one who brought individual persons back to God, not only back to Godself, but in a much more bigger scope of understanding of the Christian truth. By look, we have always to see that he is looking at the doctrine of Paul with Christ risen and also exalted.
We find in this appearing, as we have emphasized over and over, the importance of the scriptures which the Lord brought before these disciples. And the Lord had spoken about this before concerning his death. In Luke 9 and verse 44, he said, "Let these things, these sayings, sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not the saying, and it was hidden from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And then in Luke Gospel again, he spoke about his death when he said, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall arise again." And they understood not those things. But he emphasized all things that are written of him by the scriptures, by the prophets. And here again, he emphasized in to these disciples all the things that were written by the Moses and the prophets had to be accomplished. So how important it is that we have the scriptures, to read the scriptures, and to be acquainted with these things concerning the Lord.
Brother Jake.
From all the scriptures of the Old Testament that have been referred to, it is very clear to all of us, I'm sure, that God has not failed in giving ample testimony to the person of our Lord Jesus, how great he is. Only he could do this. And to set before us in scripture the centrality I'm using the expression that our brother used in the heading of this session today, that Christ is the centrality, the center. The hub was just mentioned by someone here. The hub of all of God's plans. From the hub, all the spokes go to the outside wheel, and that makes a turn round in the final end, it will. But who of us is here that would say that we've entered into it all, or that we're not still learning of what there is? We may well agree with the thought in principle. It's of truth that Christ is the center of it all. But what is he? Is he that in my life? Have I come there? And no one is an exception from the other. We all are on the path to Emmaus. We had a different starting point, possibly. But the questions that were raised there, who hasn't had them along the way? And it doesn't necessarily mean that there's been failure or that we have fallen short on our side. But naturally, as we read in, and I think that passage has been probably referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll read a few verses there from verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How applicable are these scriptures in the present day? The wisdom of the world. I'll continue on another verse or two here. And for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, and I love this, that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's an encouragement when we recognize that God is occupied with each one of us. And he's leading us on to the appreciation of who he is through the circumstances and the trials along the way. We may not recognize the trials in that way, but there's also, that's where spiritual growth comes in, that we more and more receive the things that take place in our life and that the Lord allows, that we perceive God is speaking to us. And he has something greater for us that he wants to teach us. And this is how we reach the goal. And we will do until he takes us to glory. There'll be still room for improvement every day that he leaves us here. And I thought of Peter. He was mentioned a number of times, and quite a number of times, and very prominent as we read the Gospels and in the chapter that we're studying. But in 2 Peter, he writes two epistles, the Apostle Peter. And I traced one time how many references there are to the Old Testament writings. And it's remarkable how he uses the Old Testament writings in bringing to us, to fresh to us, the current present situation and position where the Lord Jesus is and who he is. And the effect of it, of his victory that he gained in the counsels of God. I think a brother mentioned there, when he will have control of the whole universe. He's created it all. The whole universe is in his hand, and he controls it. He controls its movements. All the orbits of the stars and all of this is in his control. And you think he's counted the hairs of our head. And so he knows every detail. And so he has the spiritual aspect. There's the creatorial, the physical matter. We're also creatures. And he deals with us in that way. But he has given us a new life, spiritual life. And empowered by the Spirit of God, where now by this, we gradually, I'll say, as we learn these truths, we'll come to the last verse of 2 Peter, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we are today.
In this connection, we have a phrase that is used in both of the settings of this passage, the three sections that are proposed, but two settings. And that phrase is Jesus himself, verse 15 and also verse 36. And it's been mentioned, but I'd like to just tie the first and the second together with some thoughts here. Grammatically, it's not necessary to use the word himself, right? It would be obvious if it just said, Jesus appeared, or Jesus stood in the midst of them. But it emphasizes that it was he, it was truly he who was there. And in the second appearance, verse 36 and then verse 37 in particular, it seems, it's really very peculiar, we might think, verse 37. Because what is it that's been leading up to this? They've just been having. In fact, it's during this conversation where the two that were traveling to Emmaus return. And they say, we saw him. And before they can even get the words out, as they walk in the door, they're interrupted by those who say, Peter saw him. And already before that, I assume that the women who saw him in Matthew chapter 28, they're not known to the two on the way to Emmaus. The only thing that the two on the way to Emmaus knew was that there were angels that were seen. So they left the gathering in Jerusalem, as we surmise. They left before those women must have come back saying that they saw the Lord Jesus, as we read in Matthew's gospel. And so there's been all this conversation right now, at this moment, about those who saw the Lord Jesus, literally, and then there he is, and they say, ah, it's a ghost. It's so peculiar that this is what they would say. But it says something to us, I believe, about who we are and what we need. Until those in the room really had a personal interaction with the Lord Jesus himself, it was just news from others. It was just news. And the news really made them rejoice. I don't think they were speaking with sorrow in verse 34 or with perplexity or with confusion. I think they really were enjoying this idea that some had really seen the Lord Jesus. But then when he comes into the room. He doesn't knock on the door, right? We understand he just was there, just as he had vanished from their sight in Emmaus. Now he's just there in the midst. And our minds, until we recognize that the Lord Jesus is there, our minds conjure up the strangest explanations for what it is that we're experiencing. This happened also when the Lord Jesus came walking on the sea to them. They saw him and they said, it's a ghost. They didn't say, I wonder if our Lord is looking, is watching for us. They didn't assume he was there to deliver them. They assumed that terrible things were about to happen. And this is what we do until we really appreciate that the Lord Jesus himself is here. And just to underline again what we have been saying about the hope that is not realized and so on. In Proverbs, it says that a hope that is deferred makes the heart sick. And whatever it is that has disappointed us about faith, might be misplaced teaching or faulty explanation of the scriptures, as we heard. It might be, I was hoping that the Lord was going to bless me in this job. I was hoping that there was going to be progress in my marriage. I was hoping that our family situations were going to be addressed. And it might just be a matter of timing, as it was with the disciples who were hoping that he would redeem Israel. Or these who say, it's a ghost. Things are terrible. Even though they know the facts, they haven't had the personal appreciation of the resurrected Lord. But when they had the appreciation, they're joyful. It was hard for them to believe in verse 41. They didn't believe for joy, but they're on the way. And the Lord Jesus never is out of ideas. Could I put it that way? He is never out of ideas to bring us closer to him. He says, do you have any fish? He says, do you have any food? And they give him something to eat. He's never out of resources. He's never frustrated. If we really want to see him in our circumstances, he is never out of ideas of how we can see him in our circumstances, how we can appreciate the fact that he is there. Now, it doesn't distract us, or it shouldn't deter us from being messengers. This is how the passage ends that we're considering. He's sending them as witnesses everywhere. And this is what we are going to do. We recognize, though, in the passage that even as we are messengers, we must trust the Lord to make the personal impact in the hearts of someone else. The messenger is not by cleverness or by persistence going to make the change. There were messengers, the two from Emmaus and Peter and the women. The women, by the way, their testimony wasn't even counted. They didn't say the Lord appeared to some women like Joanna and the other Mary. How would you like to be called the other Mary, even? That's sort of how she's known. These people who, they're not even included. They're not even remembered by these in verse 34. So the message may be received, maybe not. We do have to be faithful messengers. But we also trust that the Lord is the one who is going to make the impacts in the life of those who hear. And if we are those who are the discouraged and the doubting and the frustrated and the hopeless and the ones who feel that our hope is deferred and our hearts are sick, he knows how to bring us closer to him today than we were yesterday.
Look at verse 22.
Verse 36 is somehow really the climax of the portion before us where we have the Lord Jesus in the midst. As the title for the study is the centrality of Christ, really he in the midst of his own. It is really touching. And what is preceding leads really to this point. It has been pointed out at other times that as reference is made to the Lord Jesus in this chapter, it leads on really to this verse where we have him in the center. It has been mentioned that the disciples on the way to Emmaus saw in the Lord Jesus first only a sojourner, and then afterwards referred to him as a prophet in verse 19. And then the Lord Jesus makes himself known to them, and how they enjoy the fellowship with him. And when the Lord Jesus is in verse 28, they draw near to the village, he made as though he would go further, the desire with them that he would stay, that he would remain with them. They invite him to their house. And that is what the Lord Jesus was really looking for at that moment, and what he is looking for also today, that we really open our hearts, our houses, so that he can be received and take the place which belongs to him. Not just as a guest, but as one who is indeed in control, who is acting as the host. And the Lord Jesus makes himself known to them as they confess later on in the breaking of bread, the sign speaking about his death. Now doubt, the sufferings of Christ have been central in the conversation of the Lord Jesus with the disciples, because that was just what they had not realized. They were focusing on the glory, not on the sufferings. So the Lord Jesus talked about his sufferings from the scriptures. And then he took the bread and he broke it. And what have they seen? The wounds in his hand. And you see, what is also for us when we have gone astray, used by the Lord to restore us, he reminds us about his sufferings, what he has done and suffered also for you and for me. And this thought continues also after the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the disciples, says his wonderful words, "Peace unto you." He shows to them his feet and his hands. The marks of his wounds are there. And this is also, as we realize how the Lord has suffered, what makes our hearts again burning for him. He has suffered for us. He paid the price for our sins. His blood has been shed. And on this foundation, we have the remission of our sins. We note that the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to them in verse 39, says, "A spirit has not flesh and bones," not flesh and blood, but not flesh and bones. His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. And so the Lord Jesus makes himself fully known to those who are gathered there. He is in the midst. He makes himself fully known as the one who had suffered. And he is even eating before them. We have here again this expression of fellowship. The Lord Jesus looks for fellowship with his own. The two disciples, he is at table with them. Again here, eating with the disciples. A fellowship the Lord Jesus is looking for. And this is indeed so important and the foundation that afterwards we can be also witnesses for him. First, this relation to the Lord must be enjoyed, the fellowship enjoyed, and then he can also send us forth to be witnesses for him still in this world.
Brother Emmanuel.
I thought as well about these verse 36, and when the Lord Jesus himself came in the midst of them. And I was encouraged by Brother Steve, who told about this himself. And I think we can link this with three different periods of time. If we look back, we see that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us at the cross of Calvary. We find this in Galatians 2:20. When we look into the presence, we find him occupied with our spiritual needs, with our hearts, that what we need every day. But now I want to make an application to that, especially then when he is in the midst, when we gather around him, when he wants to speak to us. We have these meetings, open ministry meetings every Sunday. Do we appreciate that? Do we really enjoy the meetings when God is concerning about our spiritual needs? There was a brother in a place, I don't say any names, and he asked, they had a worship meeting, and then afterwards the hour of edification, so the open ministry. And after the worship meeting, this brother came to another brother and said, "Oh, I'm going now. I have to do something very important." And his brother was very surprised. And he said, "Okay, why are you going now?" He said, "Oh, I already worshipped. It's done now for day. I already worshipped. It's good. That's why we have the Sundays. We worship." This brother said to him, "Ask him only a question." He said, "Okay, so you gave something to the Lord. You spoke to the Lord. But when the Lord is speaking to you, you run away. Is this not a challenging question for us as well? That if the Lord wants to be occupied with our hearts, that we might not accept this, that we might not enjoy that He is working us. We already heard about that He has sometimes to correct us, or sometimes He has to encourage us, to exhort us. Whatever. He is there, He is occupied with us, and it is His love. And sometimes we can even say with John 13, verse 20, where it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Sometimes the Lord sent us someone. But then it's not the brother who's speaking to us. The Lord is occupied with us. Have we open hearts? Have we open doors for these brothers, for these sisters? That's not only a thing for brothers, you know. Even the sisters, especially the sisters, have a great task to teach each other, to help each other. Oh, might we not neglect this kind of work for the Lord and might be used by Him? But then I want to go into the future. And we find this in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "And He Himself, He descend to take us into heaven." What a great thought, isn't it? So we see the importance. He gave Himself at the cross of Calvary. In the present time, He is occupied with us. And in the future, He is coming and take us into heaven. He Himself, He is not sending an angel. He is not sending a chariot of fire. He comes Himself. Oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look into His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When I take His hand, He takes me to the promised land. Oh, what a day, glorious day that will be.
Brother Alfred, closing thought.
We have seen wonderful things this morning. And I just want to build on this and close with 46, 47, 48, 49. There are 7 points that I just want to highlight. We have seen the importance of the scripture. Look in verse 46, "Thus it is written." We are reminded of that many times, the importance of the scriptures. We have seen the 7 openings. The opening of the understanding was included in verse 45 in that. But what do we see now? On the basis of what we have heard this morning, the first point that the Lord emphasizes here in verse 46 in connection with the scriptures is that He should suffer. It behooved Christ to suffer, or we could say He must suffer, as we saw earlier. Ought not the Christ suffer these things? This is God's plan. So the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the Word writes about it, the scriptures write about it, it is the basis. And it's also the center, we talked about the center. So the basis is, number one, His sufferings. Then secondly, connected with that, His resurrection from the dead on the third day. We talked about the third day. But here is the second point, His rising. Yes, God took Him out of the tomb. God made Him rise, but He Himself could rise. So that's the second point. The third point is, in verse 47, a matter of proclamation. The word preaching in the middle of verse 47 is mentioned in this verse in the Greek first. So the proclamation of what? So the word proclamation is, in my point here, number three, because it is what's going on today. This proclamation, this preaching is going on today. And what is the preaching? Number four, forgiveness. Excuse me, repentance and forgiveness. The two are very closely connected. Without repentance, a change of mind, a radical change of mind, then God can give the assurance of forgiveness of sins. And this is a message, this proclamation goes to all the nations. In verse 47, it's not only among all the nations like the King James has, but it is a message to all the nations. And then, and this is the fourth point, and the fifth point is, they would be witnesses in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. And today we are witnesses. And then in verse 49, we have the sixth point, that I sent the promise of my Father. So we'll talk about that more tomorrow, but I just want to finish those 7 points here. It is the Lord who will be glorified, who is now speaking. I myself, he himself is there. He is the one who would ascend, and then I sent the promise of my Father. So that is the sixth point. He will send, and that's the Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father. And then on you, and then in that connection, what would they be? They would wait in Jerusalem till they would be clothed or endued with power from on high. This is the seventh point. They would be clothed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come on them and be in them, but they would be these witnesses prepared, closed by the Holy Spirit. It's a precious expression. The Holy Spirit would be on them, would come from on high and close them with this power so that they could be witnesses. And how we need us today also, to be closed with the Holy Spirit so that we can be proper witnesses for the Lord Jesus.